Resurrection Church, welcome. How are we doing today? You guys doing good? Man, it's so good to see you guys. I'm ready for heaven. Is anybody else ready for heaven? I know that's kind of weird to think about. A lot of us hear different views on heaven, what will heaven be like. A lot of it's ambiguous. I personally am just ready for a trumpet to sound and let's just get it over with and let's go on home. Let's enjoy Jesus forever. And as we were worshiping today, I just was on the front row and there's a scripture that I read in my quiet time earlier this week, and it just talks about those who long for the return of Christ. And I started writing in my journal, how often do I really sit around thinking about longing for Jesus to come back? And in reality, if I were being honest with you, in my 20s, most of my thoughts were wanting to get more done on earth before I die, or more done on earth before Jesus comes back. Anybody ever been there? Like, you're like, I'm glad Jesus wants to come back, but it'd be cool if, insert, you know, Super Bowl event, have a baby, go on a honeymoon, etc., but before Jesus comes back. And I know that I'm getting old. I'm really ancient of days now. I'm 35 and a half, and yeah, made it longer than Jesus made it. just saying, I'm 35 and a half, and I'm getting to a point where I'm starting to realize no matter how great the event or unfulfilled desire that I have to, you know, go to, you know, Bali one time or something, I don't know, you know, bowl with John Goodman. I don't know what your dream list is. I'm just throwing out mine, okay? Bearing my soul to you. Whatever that looks like for you, I just am coming to a place where I'm like, I want to long for Jesus to come back. I want to live with the longing that knows that he's going to come and time's going to be called to an end at some point soon. And in doing that, I think whenever you long for Jesus, there is a natural honoring of him that comes out of your life in the way that you live. Like if you actually believe Jesus is going to come back, then there's an urgency to actually get the things that are important according to the kingdom done. But if you think Jesus is really a long way away from coming back, and if you don't live with that same kind of longing that's talked about in the scriptures, that we as followers of Jesus are actually to be like excited and waiting for, then I find it that I kind of drift personally away from the same kind of urgency that I have whenever I'm longing for or realizing that my time on this earth is short, and at any moment in time, Jesus could say enough and send the Son to claim his bride, the church. Are you tracking with me? Now, we've been studying the book of Malachi, and what we have are a group of people that have lost sight of how long it's going to take for Jesus to come back or for the Messiah to come. They're still waiting on the Messiah. They're waiting on the one that's going to come and establish the throne of David, fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, that's going to take away their suffering and their pain. And they are exasperated. They're tired of waiting. They've predominantly given up on God, and they begin to look to resources or the way the world works to try and get ahead to make life a little bit more comfortable. Have any of you ever been in a moment, not that you would want to admit it publicly, where comfort was really the chief of everything? As long as you were more comfortable, you didn't care what it cost you. If it cost you some integrity, if it cost you some, you know, cutting corners, doesn't matter as long as things got easier for you. Is anybody, you can spiritually raise your hand. That means you don't have to physically raise it. Have any of you ever been there to where you were in that position? Well, that's exactly where Israel is here. And so Jesus, or God, through his Holy Spirit and the prophet Malachi, gives some last words before there's 400 years of silence, and then the Messiah bursts onto the scene. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that last words are important. The last thing you say to your daughter before you walk her down the aisle, those are some important words. The last thing a coach says to his team before they take the field for the Super Bowl, those are important words. The last thing an army commander says to his infantry before they march onto the battlefield, those are some very important words. And so what God does in the book of Malachi is he comes back to bring indictments against Israel. He's going to correct them. And they are going to rebuttal, or God's going to foresee their rebuttal in the conversation of the text. And so this book is broken up into six indictments, six questions that God brings before the nation of Israel, six rebuttals that come back from Israel, and then God finally speaking to each one of those with his truth and his word as they're in the process of waiting. Are you tracking with me? Verse 6 is where we're at. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read the word of God together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, this is a tough text to deal with, right? Really encouraging. Everyone's really glad you came at this point in time, right? And if we break it down and we dive into it, it gets tougher. I'll just be honest with you. When you really digest what's being said, there's some hard looking in the mirror that has to happen on our behalf as we dive into this and look at its implications for us today. Whenever there is a failure in an organization, where do you usually start with your evaluation of what went wrong? Leaders. Whenever a sports team underperforms, where do you usually start in your evaluation of why it underperformed? The coach. I mean, we're in that season right now where, depending on how your NFL or NCAA college football team is doing, there's an entire industry where people pay money per month just to gossip about when they're going to fire the coach and what coaches they potentially could hire to replace that coach. And people pay money to gossip about decisions that may or may not even be made. Hot business, right? We all know that you start with coaching. When a company underperforms, you don't go fire Debbie in accounting. You usually fire, you know, Larry or Susie, who's the CEO. That's where you start. You don't start at the bottom whenever things are going wrong. You start at the top. God is no different in his addressing of Israel. When God starts his evaluation of Israel's apathy, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their struggle that they're in the book of Malachi, they become apathetic towards God. And God doesn't look at the people and start his evaluation with them. He looks at the priest. And he starts his evaluation with the priest. And I think it's important for us to look at this and understand that the priests have failed their people, and they have failed the duty of the office that they hold. And as a result of it, God comes to recognize them. Now, in verse 6, there's two types of relationships that God describes him having with Israel. The first is that of a father with a son, and the second is that of a master with a servant. So if you look at the text again with me, it says, a son honors his father. We know that that's a commandment. We know that that's expected. And we know that if you're a parent, you expect your children to honor you, right? When they don't honor you, usually, if you're not exhausted and just tired of correcting them, there's correction that comes with dishonor. Right? Like, your kid doesn't look at you and say, I hate you, and you're like, hey, let's get in the car and go get ice cream. Like, that's usually not the way this works, right? Your kid honors you, and as a result of it, there's peace in the house and things work well. When there's dishonoring of you, usually there is a lot of chaos. There's an unhappy mama, therefore everyone's unhappy because mama's been dishonored by the kids, leaving wrappers and gunk and boogers and everything else all over everything, and they're not cleaning up. And as a result of that, they're 17. You would expect them to pick up after themselves by now. They don't. There's a lot of chaos in the house. And so we know by nature that there is an expectation and a priority that's put on honoring your parents. Now, the word honor here in the text literally is the Greek or the Hebrew word kabod. That's K-A-B-O-D, kabod. And so that God's asking the question, if a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And this is his question. Have you come to a point where you're looking, this is a question to Israel, you're looking at your circumstances, you're looking at your struggles, and you've determined that in this season, God has become less valuable because of the challenges that you are facing. Now, I know this isn't relative to any of you, because there's never been a moment where you've looked around at your life and demeaned in your worship the value you have of God. But for Israel, this is where they're at. They're at a place where they are, as a result of their suffering, thinking God somehow has lost his value. He has lost trust. He has lost his worthiness of our worship. And so they no longer honor him, even though he remains a faithful father to them. The second relationship that we see is father-son. Second, we see master to servant. So again, look at the text. If a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? Am I not worthy of you giving me your worth and your praise and your worship and your offerings? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Where is my fear? So if this is what God's saying to Israel, if this is my relationship to you, then where is this posture towards me? If I am your father, then why do you dishonor me as unfaithful, disobedient children? And if I am your master, your Lord, and your leader, then why do you live as if I have no control over your life? Why do you dishonor me without any kind of fear? And so we get this idea of fear. We've talked about this a good bit. There's two kinds of fear that we read about most consistently in the scripture. One is naked terror. It's what happens whenever I run upstairs at the end of the night. Our kids are tucked in bed asleep. It's one of my favorite things to do. Morgan turns the lights off because I leave her downstairs. I know this is not a crowning moment for me as a husband. I hide in some nook and cranny of our home, and I wait on her to come up the stairs in the darkness. She knows it's going to happen, and I still scare her every single time. That's not what we're talking about here. Am I oversharing this morning? Instead, did it last night and I got a really good. Anyway, it was great. Instead, what we are talking about is reverential fear. But I'm concerned that in the explaining that reverential fear is different than terror kind of fear, that many of us don't understand it. Reverential fear is not to like tip your cat to God. That's not reverential fear. Reverential fear is an awe that leads you to a posture that's different. For instance, if you and I are talking and a great hero or a great leader were to walk into our midst, right? If I was familiar with you and we were very casual in our conversation, we'd probably change that up a little bit, right? In recognition of whose presence we were around. That's reverential fear. It's recognizing, like, if you and I, have you ever seen Jimmy Kimmel, or Jimmy Fallon did this in New York City? He went down to the park, and Robinson Cano, who was a second baseman for the New York Yankees, was coming back. He had signed a big multi-million-dollar contract with the Mariners. He was coming back to the Yankees stadium for the first time with the Mariners to play him. So they put up a huge cutout of Robinson Cano, and it said, "Tell Robinson what you think of him." Right? So they get him on camera, Fallon, there's two Jimmys, but Jimmy Fallon, gets him on camera, and these people are just yelling at this cutout. And then all of a sudden, Robinson Cano walks out from behind the cutout. And what went from this boldness and this yelling, all of a sudden goes, "Oh, hey, Robinson, how's it going?" Their posture, their demeanor, everything changed, right? Because they recognized that the person that they didn't think they were in the presence of was actually there the entire time. Reverential fear is that moment where you recognize that God sees everything, knows everything, that he's near. And because he's near, there is a posture that we take, understanding that he is in authority over our lives. Does this make sense? Now, there's a great payoff for living in reverential fear of God. A great payoff. In fact, there's three quick things that the Bible says that we gain from having a reverential posture towards God in our living. Three things that we gain for having a reverential posture towards God. The first is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. If you look at if you look at Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Why? Because it's a humility that allows God to teach you. It's a humility that allows God to grow you, for you to receive. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. In fact, the Proverbs go on to speak frequently of people who speak first and listen second. And it talks about the foolishness of what comes out of their mouth. Right? many of us, when we lack reverential posture towards God, we speak about a lot of things that we don't know. So then we begin to dishonor God with our words because we go through circumstances and we lose it in our anger, we lose it in our frustration, we lose it in our worry, and we begin to dismiss the fact that God is in authority reigning over our life. Reverential fear is the foundation of wisdom. Number two, reverential fear is the beginning of faith. If you look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, it says this, reverential fear is the beginning of faith. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So whenever you don't know what to do, it is faith that God is still in control and leading that gives you confidence to keep moving forward. So reverential fear in the darkness, you can fear the dark or you can fear God. We're commanded to fear no leader or no man other than God. He's to be our greatest fear because that which you fear greatest will ultimately dictate what you do in times of turmoil, right? So if I revere or fear man, then I will bend and compromise for them. But if I revere and fear God, then I will walk in faith towards him even when I don't understand how we're going to get through or what the other side looks like. Is this making sense to anybody this morning? Reverential fear gives you wisdom. Reverential fear is the beginning of faith. Reverential fear of the Lord is the path to obedience in a long-observed obedience. Most of my 20s was filled with an erratic follower of Jesus. I would get really excited about God, and then I would be very disobedient in my living towards God. I'd get really excited about God, and then I would do something really stupid. And God, I was learning about several things. One, I was learning about grace, and I was learning about my inability to be obedient to God daily. I would try harder. I would humble myself in front of other people and let them in on my weaknesses, and I was still weak. What I didn't know how to do yet was surrender to the Holy Spirit and defeat sin. So I kept doing stupid things. And some of you right now, listen to me, the biggest hurdle you're facing in your maturity with Christ is an ability to trust the Holy Spirit and defeat sin. And until you learn to trust in the Spirit and overcome the flesh, trust in the Spirit and overcome your worry, trust in the Spirit and overcome your apathy, what will continue to happen is you will find yourself trapped in a hamster wheel of getting excited about God but never seeing any fruit or long-term development. Where you get long-term development is reverential fear of God that leads you to a clinging dependency upon God through the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 6 teaches us about this. It says this in verse 13, Deuteronomy 6, 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Verse 24 goes on to say, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. So we fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So it's this reverential fear that recognizes, not tipping the cap, but recognizes our absolute need for God. Jay Gearhart said this about the reverential fear of God. The fear of God is to be united with the love of God. For love without fear makes men remiss, and fear without love makes them servile and desperate. Let me tell you why we're so reverent. Because God is so close. Like if you're a follower of Jesus, the scripture teaches that he put his spirit in you. So why do we revere God every day that we wake up and live? Because he's close and he loves us, yet he is powerful and significant in his worth. So think about this. He has taken the treasure of heaven and put it in broken shells like us. And he's taken these broken shells and put great treasure in it so that he could remake us into something great. This is what Jeremiah teaches. And whenever you recognize the closeness of God, the fact that he's near to you, it then should change the posture of how you live. This is what's not happening in Israel. The priests are casual. People are bringing half-hearted sacrifices and they're letting it go. They themselves are seeing the ministry of what they've been called to do, not as a gift, but a burden. So instead of serving God with joy, they serve him half-heartedly in an apathy. And for many of us, whenever you lose sight of the fact that he is master and he's father, because he's father, he's loving and he cares for you, and he allows no pain in your life that he doesn't use for glory. Because he's master, he's leader and Lord over you, which means he already has your victory and he already knows how he's going to bring you through the struggles that you go through before you've discovered the pathway to that victory. So if he is those things, our posture and our response should be one of honor and fear. And when we lack honor and fear, we cease to live an honorable life towards God. And this is what's going on in Israel. There's not a lot of honor because of the apathy that settled in. R.H. Pfeiffer said this about the fear of God. Religion in general is the tension between opposite feelings of fear and longing. Any of you ever known that you need Jesus, but in the same breath you were afraid to come close to Jesus? So Kanye's a Christian now. Breaking news. I know that doesn't make everybody happy, but I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, I've been pumping the gospel album, and I've written about 3 weeks off of that gospel album because he wrote a song about Chick-fil-A. He knew my language. Closed on Sunday. All right. One of the most amazing things, he did airplane karaoke with James Corden. Any of y'all ever seen this? So he's got a full gospel choir on a Boeing airplane, and they're just worshiping God on national TV. This is good. So they are worshiping God, and in the conversation, he wrote a song called Jesus Walks back in the day, and after it, he says, I want to talk, but I'm afraid because it's been so long. And at the end of them doing it on the airplane, he says, I'm not afraid no more. That's what happens whenever you realize that he's a father, and in the same breath, you realize his power. Whenever you're rebelling and running from God, there is a fear of coming close to God. But the beauty is he's a father, which means he still looks for prodigals to turn their eye towards him, and he comes running every time. He's still the shepherd that leaves the 99 to come and find the one. And that's the beauty of the Father's heart towards you. That's why he started the letter to Malachi, though this is a tough letter, with the words, I love you. Because he wanted you to know that it's out of the love of his heart that he corrects you. So because he loves us, he corrects us. Look at what he goes on to say in this quote. Religion in general is the tension between the opposite feelings of fear and longing. At its highest level, as is mentioned in Deuteronomy that we just read, religion is love accompanied by a humble sense of inferiority. Any of you ever been loved by someone that you didn't feel worthy of being loved by? Well, if you've met God, you've been loved by someone that you and I in and of ourselves aren't worthy of being loved by. Yet the scandal of grace is that he loves you with such a deep, affectionate love that he sent his son to die for you to demonstrate that love. See, a lot of people tell you they love you. God demonstrates it through his very life. It goes on to say this, religion is love accompanied by a humble sense of inferiority, reverent trust in an immensely powerful and fearful deity who is at the same time just and generous. Man, this is our God. But the priest, the priest's response to this charge is, how have we dishonored you? How have we not feared you? And look at what he says in verse 7. He goes on to say this, you have dishonored me. You have not been reverential in your posture towards me because you've offered polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, the word table in the Jewish culture means something very significant to us. So when you see that, you should pause and know that there's a lot of cultural meaning to that. And so when you see the word table that's written there, what we're looking at is the place of relationship. So whenever we have communion, we talk about coming to the Lord's table. And what we are saying is the Lord has seated us in fellowship with him by the very body and blood of his own sacrifice. So the reason you get a seat at the table is because he was willing to address what was separating us from the Father with his very body and blood so that you and I then could justly and righteously be seated at the table of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? So God put his best on the table, and as a result of it, he has fellowship with us through Christ. Does this make sense? Now, in Jewish culture, if you were invited to my house, you would bring something for the table. The table which we would sit around that night and talk. Believe it or not, you used to not invite friends over just to watch Netflix. Like, you would actually get together. This is scary. You didn't have technology. You didn't text. You looked at each other. We're talking pre-scategories. You didn't even have, like, Scrabble to go to, okay? which is like, it got really bad and it's been snowing for 14 days and we've played every other game. Scrabble's what's left. I mean, like, you don't even have that. You would come to my house, we would sit at the table, and throughout the evening, we would eat foods that different people brought who were seated at the table, and we'd enjoy community together. Now, the gift I brought to the table represented the way that I felt about the person hosting the party. So the greater the gift, the greater the demonstration of honor. So, you know, if it was, you know, like my cousin Teddy, then I'm probably bringing some fried chicken from, you know, down the road. But if it's, you know, like Mayor Go, you bring Canes. Are you tracking with me? Are you getting the economy of this? I'm trying to tell you that Vaughn's fried chicken is less than Canes' better chicken. Right? And then there's Popeyes down here. Because you don't pick a fight with Chick-fil-A and live in my world. That's the way it works. So the greater the offering, the greater the honor that you would give. And so whenever it says you pollute the Lord's table, what is he saying? He's saying you come into my house of fellowship and you bring the scraps. You bring the blind and the lame and the sick, and you offer it to me and then wonder where your honor is, why I don't bless you, why I don't reward you. What parent does this with their children? What human being goes into the palace of greatness and dishonors the person that has invited them in? And the answer in this case was Israel. They were coming into the presence of God and offering half-hearted offerings to God. Look at what it says in verse 8. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Here's what's really coming out. Would you give this to your earthly leader, yet your leader who brought you into existence and sustained you and holds your life in the balance, you bring a half-hearted offering to God and then wonder why the relationship's broken because you apathetically come in and throw some change out of your pocket towards God and expect God then to be benevolent back towards you? Now, I want to be very clear that we don't give offerings to get from God. And one of the big problems we have in church is many of us came in shopping instead of worshiping. And there's a big difference between shopping and worshiping. When you come in shopping, you want to get the most for your money, right? None of you are going to go out on Black Friday. How many of you are Black Friday shoppers? None of you. Sweet. All of you have repented, I guess. I don't know. You know, but apparently you go get a 40-inch TV for $9 if you like are willing to wear elbow pads and shank a mom. That's all you got to do. I did it. What'd you get? Hand towels and a TV for $12 at Walmart. What did it cost you? Well, the police are looking for me. But, you know, like, right? But none of you ever walk into Costco when you're shopping and you see something that's marked down and you're like, oh, I want to pay full price. I'm really concerned with Costco getting, you know, really good financial margins on their end of the year reports. None of you are going in and doing that. None of you want to pay full price. You want to feel like you got one up on everybody else, right? That's why Groupon exists. Right? Overstock.com. That's why you buy really cheap stuff off Wayfair that breaks 3 months later. I mean, we just learned this, you know? That's part of it. You want to feel like you got a good deal. Well, the problem with Israel's posture is they've come to shop, but they've not come to worship. They want God to answer their prayers. They want God to move on their behalf. They want God to do great things, but they don't want to bring worship. They don't want to give him his worth. So instead, they come in shopping, looking for a quick fix, looking for a quick answer from God, but not coming to give God his worth. Shopping is about getting. Worship is about giving. Shopping is not about being generous. Worship to God is to be overwhelmingly generous. So let me ask you this question. Are you a shopper or a worshiper in your posture towards God? Are you living in a posture of reverence and honor because he's your Father, your Lord, and your Master? Or are you living in a posture of dishonor and almost apathetic indifference towards God? This was Israel's problem. Now, I've got some points about the failure of the the failure of the Pharisees or the priests, excuse me. I'm going to skip over those, all right, to keep us moving. But there's some major things that you can learn in those first eight verses about the fail. Here, I'll read them to you. All right. Number one, three lessons from the priest's failure. Number one, people act like they're leaders. People act like they're leaders. When you have problems in your home, when you have problems in your organization, it's usually a leadership problem. When you see a kid act up in public, whether it's their parents' fault or not, guess who you look at whenever the kid acts up? The parent. We know this. It's like ingrained in us. When everything rises and falls on leadership, the priests are living dishonorably and they're leading dishonorable people. Dishonorable priests lead dishonorable people. Apathetic pastors lead apathetic churches. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Half-hearted pastors lead half-hearted churches. It's the way it works. Yet they wonder, the people of Israel, where their blessing has gone. You don't honor God. Let me teach you this principle. God will not bless dishonor with honor. God will not honor what we do here corporately if we dishonor him with our worship. It's the way it works. You come in and you honor God greatly, God does great things. You dishonor God consistently in your life, very erratic things will be seen of the hand of God. I want us to be a community that welcomes the presence of God. It starts with our leadership. People act like they're leaders. Number two, culture is created by what you teach and what you tolerate. So there's what you teach, but then there's what you enforce. And many of us do a great job of teaching. We do a horrible job of enforcing what we actually believe. We teach that we want to live debt-free, but we live as if debt is our friend. We teach that these are the rules of the house, but then we let the kids do whatever they want because we're too tired to hold their feet to the fire. This is what's going on in my family right now. We've got a hurricane named Nora. She's 2 years old. And then we've got a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old who are like Spy versus Spy. Anybody play Spy versus Spy on Nintendo back in the day? It's like two little characters that are trying to get one up on each other, and you plant a bomb and you're running through the house and you're trying not to find the bomb to, anyway. Okay, so the two oldest are trying to teach the little one that the rules don't matter. And so the little one's learning this thing called discipline. She never knew it before. She didn't know it existed. I mean, when they're real small, they're disobedient and you kind of smile at it for a little bit because it's cute. But it's getting to a point now where it's like, no, there's a law, Nora, and here's the law. And brother and sister standing behind you giggling because you got in trouble. And that's the night that the lights went out in George. But brother and sister teaching you to do this is not going to be beneficial to you. And so my point is simply this. For some of us, we have created a culture of chaos because we taught one thing and tolerated another. The priest's job was to take in the offerings that were coming to the Lord's table and determine what made it to the table or not. And what the priest decided to do was tolerate half-hearted offerings so the church was filled, the synagogue was filled with half-hearted worshipers. Finally, the last thing you learn from the failure of the priest in their leadership is that God is the authority, not people. And this is what's happening denominationally in our country right now. A lot of churches are seeing culture not like the standard of what Scripture has called us to in our living. So instead of holding that line and loving people and admitting that apart from the work of Jesus and the ongoing faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to lead us, that none of us can achieve this, we've decided that we'll just lower it down to get more people in the door. So we're more into drawing a crowd than we are into honoring God. That's a problem. We live in a theocracy. I don't care if you live in a democracy or if you're listening to this and you're from a country where you have a dictator over you. As followers of Jesus, our allegiance is to a theocratic system. And the theocracy is that God is on the throne and he's coming again. And so we live in honor and allegiance to him. Therefore, even when we don't like our leaders on earth, we can do what the Bible says, and that is pray for them because we know that they're under the leadership of the Lord who is seated on the throne. Amen? Does this make sense? God is the authority, not people. Listen to me. People have an opinion. An earthly priest can have an opinion. But at the end of the day, it is God's word that determines the matter. And for the priest, they let the people's apathy determine the matter just to keep the doors open and keep people coming. So three things we learn. God is the authority, not people. Culture is created by what you teach and what you tolerate. And then finally, people act like they're leaders. Okay, the fruit of their failure. Look at verse 10 with me. Look at verse 10.
Let's go.
It says this. Let me read verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. This is what God thinks about their worship. It's so apathetic that he's like, just stop doing it. Like, you spent generations rebuilding the temple and all of this resource to rebuild it. I'd rather you close the door and not even do it anymore. That's how apathetic it is. That's how disgruntled I am at it. I'd rather you just not even kindle the fire on my altar. I heard a very graphic illustration one time from Francis Chan about this kind of worship. And it's essentially this idea that you would be a dad that would show up at your kid's birthday, but you would never have any other interaction with them outside of that one 15-minute window that you walked in the door. I'm sanitizing this a lot. And so you walk in, and for 15 minutes, you sing happy birthday, and you say I love you, and you hand them a gift, and then you disappear from their life forever, as if they don't exist. Essentially, this is what Israel's doing in worship to God. They're showing up as a religious duty and right, but there's no desire to actually live in allegiance to God. There's no desire to actually have his lordship over their life. And so the fruit of the failure of the leadership of the priest has led to half-hearted devotion and apathetic people around them. I wrote it this way. What the fruit of the failure of the priest is half-hearted devotion, which has produced apathetic and weary people. Half-hearted devotion that has produced apathetic and weary people. So God's message to them is shut the door in verse 10. Why? Because God desires wholehearted worship. What is wholehearted worship? Words and action. That's wholehearted. Don't give me your words on Sunday and deny me in your actions on Monday. Don't come in here and talk about my greatness and then live as if I have no power in your life whenever you leave here. Many of you are living as practical atheists. You claim the name of God, yet you live as if he has no power or he doesn't exist or he's absent. And this is the frustration that God has towards Israel. So he says, shut the door. Look at what it goes on to say. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Verse 11, we get a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. So this is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in Jesus, where his name will be known in all of the world. Verse 12, but you, Israel, who have been given the gift of the promise, who are the messengers, but you profane it when you say the Lord's table, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. I want you to catch that. God says, shut the door. You've become apathetic. You become indifferent. And the fruit of apathy in your posture towards God is weariness. What was a gift became an imposition. What was an invitation seemed like a painful weight to carry. I wrote it down this way in my notes. The invitation to the table of God was now an imposition, and instead of it being a privilege, it became a burden. And that's what happens whenever you begin to compromise. And instead of living in honor of God and in reverent fear of God, you begin to live in apathy towards God. So you may still show up to church, but you're not showing up to actually surrender to God and repent and receive forgiveness and grace. You're showing up to bargain with God and to get him to continue to bless a half-hearted life that's living half-hearted worship to him and to other idols that you've kept in the closet. And God doesn't have any honor for that. So what ends up happening is the people are weary, the priests are weary, no one actually wants to be there, no one actually wants to show up. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. Think about that. That's how bad it is. You want to go to church? I mean, how bad is it that your reaction is this repulsive, like, that's where they're at. What a weariness, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king. After 2,000 years, you would think God wouldn't have to say that to his people for them to get it. Can I just be honest? Like, I'm embarrassed for Israel, yet as I read that line, looking at the totality of the Old Testament, my heart broke because I felt the Lord go, do I still have to remind you that I'm a great king? Do I still have to remind you that I'm worthy of your praise? Like, 35 years, Russ, you've been raised in the faith, you've grown up around it, you had parents that have followed the Lord, yet you wander from me as if I am substandard, insufficient for your needs, and I have to remind you over and over again that I'm still a great king that's worthy of your offering. I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So, I mean, what is the hope here? What is the hope? The priests have failed. The people have failed. There's apathy. Everyone's weary. No one wants to go on. Like, how do you come back from this? Well, the hope is we have a high priest who took the place of all the other priests. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation, that's a payment, for the sins of the people. We no longer have earthly priests. We have a great high priest who is seated in authority, and he has replaced all the earthly priests in their failure because he is the greater priest, Jesus, who serves for us day and night. The hope is we have a high priest. Jesus came to be our high priest. Now, here's what's scandalous about it. Jesus came to be our high priest so that you could join the priesthood. Yes, sir. So it'd be one thing if Jesus said, I'm going to take care of it. But Jesus says, I'm going to minister to God the Father on your behalf. At his side is God the Son. And then I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit to fill you, and you are going to minister to the people on my name and my Father's behalf. You've been called in to the priesthood. I mean, this is what's amazing. So God, the Son, ministers on behalf of us, his people, purchased by his blood, in the ear of the Father. When we don't know what to pray, he prays it for us. When we don't know what to say, he's saying it for us and advocating for us in the ear of the Father. He sent the Spirit of God, according to John 17, so that we would be filled. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, well, here it is, here's your role as priest, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. So what's the hope? We have a great high priest, and we serve under that high priest as followers of Christ. Therefore, an honorable life is a life submitted to the high priest that looks like the high priest's life. So what does it look like for us to live honorably? Let me give you a few things. You ready? Number one, Jesus is our sacrifice, therefore we make sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice, he's our high priest, therefore we make sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, Jesus gave his life up for us. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy, here's the word, priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You now sacrifice in honor of the Savior who sacrificed for you. So we don't go after our best life now. In fact, the gospel is anti-best life now. The gospel is gospel now, kingdom now. Put his kingdom first and trust that everything else that you lack and need, he will add to you as a faithful and loving Father. It's not about you getting everything you want in this life. It's about you leveraging everything you have in this life for something that will matter in the next one. And I can't make you get that. But until, and listen to me, remove money from the equation, because some of you are thinking we're talking financially. Money is the easiest thing you'll ever give God. That's easy. Giving God your life, your attention, your thoughts, your allegiance on a Monday, that's where it's at. I'm not worried about you giving God money. I'm worried about you giving God your mind. If you give him your mind, then everything changes. His thoughts become your thoughts. His ways become your ways. But as long as you're just trying to bargain with God, you're still shopping and you're not worshiping. Am I making sense to anybody in the house this morning? Jesus is our sacrifice. Therefore, we now live sacrificially. Number two, Jesus is our servant. Therefore, we serve. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Galatians 5:13 in response, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Serve one another. Finally, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we live surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Take advantage of the gift that God gave you. He's the comforter. When you don't know what to say, he gives you what you need to say. When you don't know what to do, he convicts you into the direction that you're to go. You've got to learn to live by the Spirit. You know how to live carnally by the flesh. You've done that your whole life. What's new is learning to live by the Spirit's leadership. There's ways to turn the voice of the Spirit up in your life. There's ways to turn the voice of the Spirit down in your life. Many of you grieve the Spirit because you prioritize the things of this world over the things of God. The way that you turn the voice of the Spirit up, you read the truth. You pray. You meditate on the Scripture. You fast. When's the last time without a pastor telling you to do so, you fasted and prayed? You fasted and prayed for your block. You fast and pray for your neighbor. You fast and pray for your business. You fast and pray for the lost. You fast and pray for those that are around the world. I mean, this is a common posture of the believer. If every time I've got to get up here and blow the trumpet for you to be Spirit-led, then we're going to be really in trouble because you're not being Spirit-led, you're being rust-led, and rust ain't going to lead you nowhere good. I am not your high priest. The high priest is seated in authority, and he has sent the Spirit to lead you. And this is where we're at. So the tension that we have in this is if you want to live honorable, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to do it. If you want to live honorable, you're going to need help. And God sent that help through the Spirit so that by surrendering to the Holy Spirit, you can live as a servant because that's not normal. So that by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you can live sacrificially because that's not what we normally do. We protect our own and we survive, but most of us don't sacrifice trusting that God will provide for us everything that we need and every step that we take. So honorable living is an opportunity that you and I have through the Spirit to actually do. We've been called to it. It's what we're on this earth to do. And we now have a high priest that gives us great hope that we do not have to be like the failed priest of the Old Testament in Malachi. But we now have become a royal priesthood ourselves, empowered by the Spirit, under the shepherding of the great high priest Jesus, to go out and proclaim the gospel to the world. Our city should change. When you realize who you are, how you've been empowered, and you walk out of here and actually live out the faith that we talk about here week in and week out. Until then, all we're doing is practicing and talking about how good it would be. Now, I submit to you that we don't have to wait 400 years for what they waited for. Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. He's made a payment. He's been buried. He's resurrected from the dead. The Spirit is here, and he stands ready to seek and save us. So if you are far from God today, there is nothing that should be keeping you from transformational, eternal life in Christ except your own pride keeping you in your seat in the next few minutes. Be filled with him. If you're in sin and you've rebelled and you've come to shop, you can repent and leave here as a worshiper. There's nothing that should be keeping you from living a life that makes a difference. It should be a light in darkness and salt to the earth. The only thing that can keep you from it is your own pride and arrogance and your own carnality that refuses to live led by the Spirit. So the band's going to come and they're going to lead us in our response. And I'm going to have some people come forward to pray. And if you need prayer, we'd like to pray for you. We'd invite you to do so. I have definitely preached over my time because I got to do this one time. I only went 7 minutes over. That's a miracle. Seven's the Lord's number. It was also Mickey Mantle's number. I don't know. I'm just throwing some stuff out there. If you need to give your life to Jesus, I invite you as we stand up and respond to come forward. There'll be people here to talk with you. If you need to repent because you came in with an attitude of a shopper instead of that of a worshiper, I would invite you to the altar to repent. I submit to you that I don't know your circumstance. I don't know how great or good or difficult it is in your life right now, but God is worth every ounce of worship you can give him in this moment. The question is, will you honor him with that worship? You move as the Lord leads, in Jesus' name. Amen.